We begin with Genesis chapter 11, the story of Babel, which later became Babylon. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated in the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they now propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language that they may not understand each other's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, now that was the beginning, but they didn't leave it there. And though people stopped building it at that stage, they came back later. And I now want to read from Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. When it reached its heyday, the greatest city in the then known world, and the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world under King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29 of chapter 4 of a rather difficult book in the Bible to find, Book of Daniel. At the end of 12 months, King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And seven times shall pass over you, that's 7 years, until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. And now back to Isaiah chapter 13. a vision that Isaiah the prophet had concerning Babylon. Chapter 13, I begin to read at verse 17. And Isaiah saw this. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. I have personally heard from Arabs that they refuse even to go and camp in the ruins of Babylon. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will be there, and its houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there satyrs will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Finally, on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51. The last words said on Babylon in the Old Testament. Verse 41. How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become a horror, a land of drought and a desert, a land in which no one dwells and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let every man save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint, and be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in one year, and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and ruler is against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyer shall come against them out of the north, says the Lord. You may have seen color slides of Babylon today or pictures in books. There's nothing there but a heap of dust and rubble, except jackals and wild beasts and birds. And because the Arabs believe that demons dwell in the ruins, they will not stay overnight within the city ruins, even for an archaeologist. And so every night an archaeologist has to leave the city and go back to the camp outside. That's what happened to Babylon in the Old Testament. Later we're going to read a chapter that's all about Babylon in the New Testament. Now shall we turn to the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And having read the history in brief of the old Babylon, you'll understand this part much more. Chapter 17, if you don't have a Bible, we have a few spare ones, I think. Raise your hand and we'll see that you get one. Anybody like a Bible? One down at the front here. Any more? Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and jewels and pearls, in purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to perdition. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. They are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and played the wanton, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, A queen I sit, I am no widow. Mourning I shall never see. So shall her plagues come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and were wanton with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, thou great city, thou mighty city, Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo any more. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which thy soul longed has gone from thee, and all thy dainties and thy splendor are lost to thee, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, Alas, alas, for the great city, that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off, and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And the sounds of harpers and minstrels, of flute players and trumpeters shall be heard in thee no more. And a craftsman of any craft shall be found in thee no more. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard in thee no more. And the light of a lamp shall shine in thee no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall be heard in thee no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by thy sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. And after this I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Tonight in our prayers we are going to pray for those who serve the community. O God our Father, bless all those whose task it is to serve the community, the nation, and the world. Bless rulers, statesmen, and ministers of state who are seeking to guide the nations in the ways of peace. Deliver them from all personal ambition and from the desire for national exaltation and power. Help them to seek that brotherhood of nations which is founded on justice and righteousness, mercy and love. Bless those who have in their hearts a passion for social justice, those who cannot be content so long as some have too little and some have too much, those who labor that men and women may receive a just reward for their work and a good home in which to live, those whose care it is that the workless and the destitute, the homeless and the outcast, the poor and the needy should be remembered. Deliver them from all bitterness of spirit and wildness of speech, and grant them strength of will and charity of heart. Bless those whose task it is to make and administer our laws. Grant that they may be freed from all partiality, that their decisions may be unaffected by fear or favor, that they may serve no private or sectional interest, but that they may dispense justice with fairness to all and with favor to none, and grant that in them justice and mercy may walk hand in hand. Bless those whose task it is to control and to attend and to guard those whom justice has condemned. Grant that they may seek not only to punish, but to cure and to amend, and that their aim may be to send out from prison and from punishment men and women who will be better citizens of this land. Grant unto them to exert the strength of discipline in the gentleness of love. Bless those who care for the sick. Help them to see in those whom they tend not cases but persons. Give them patience with the follies and fears of those who come to them for help, and grant them skill of hand and sympathy of heart. Especially bless those whose work is among those whom the light of reason has left, and who for their own sake and for the sake of others have to be confined. Grant them insight, patience, sympathy, and skill they need to minister to minds diseased. Bless those whose service of the community is unseen and who are often taken for granted, those who clean our streets and repair our roads, those whose day and night service gives us water, light, and heat, those who serve the public in shops and offices and on the roads and the railways and in the air, those who are engaged on the many tasks without which community life cannot go on. Help them to see their own importance in the scheme of things, and help us not to forget their service. O God, who has called us all to serve our fellow men, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us also to do our work in his name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The best commentary on the book of Revelation is your daily newspaper. And I don't know if you've discovered just how relevant this book is to what is happening in the world. All the trends I mentioned, do you notice that they're taking place every day and all the days? Somebody drew my attention to this in a magazine this week. You remember last Sunday we were discovering how at the end of history, the Bible predicts one world government and one world religion, all wrapped up in one big bundle, under a world dictator. Now, this is news from Japan and concerns the Soka Gakkai movement. I don't know if you've heard of this, but let me read about it. It's called in Japan Kamaito, the Clean Government Party. It's the political arm of the Buddhist sect, or the neo-Buddhist sect, called Soka Gakkai. Together, the twin organization aims at a fusion of politics and religion, a political and religious revolution. They already claim the support of 7 million households in Japan, That's 1 in 10 of the population. And having won over Japan, which they are likely to do in the next 8 years, Soka Gakkai aims to conquer East Asia and ultimately the world. Already they have missionaries in many countries. Eventually the movement anticipates a warless world of Buddhist democracy with a world government in concordance with Buddhism. Quite frankly, as far as fallen human nature is concerned, Buddhism stands a very much better chance of becoming the world religion than Christianity, because Buddhism agrees with everything and denies nothing. And it's no accident or coincidence that the General Secretary of the United Nations, U Thant, is a Buddhist. That's not a coincidence. And I would guess they may well go for another Buddhist if and when U Thant has to resign. All that's my own speculation. But these are things that you read in magazines and papers. They're happening today. And if in pleasant Surrey we just don't want to listen to these things, we can behave like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand. But these things are going on. And as we read our daily papers, we see revelation coming ever more true. When I began my ministry some 20 years ago, there were things in the book of Revelation that seemed to me incredible. Many of those things today seem so ordinary and so real that I wonder why I ever doubted. Now, tonight's subject is Babylon. And in a word, that stands for the fact that when we have one world government and one world religion, there will have to be a political and religious headquarters. There will have to be a center of government for the world dictator. And Babylon is the name given to the greatest city of the future, from which world government and world religion will radiate to every corner of the earth. And these two chapters I read describe the downfall of that great city in 1 hour. Well, now, it's a very difficult section of the book of Revelation in the sense that there's a lot of strange wording in it. He who is and is not and is to come, and sentences like this. Again, I plead with you not to get bogged down in the details. Get the main picture and then you'll begin to understand the details. It begins with John being shown a vision, a terrible portrait which I would imagine very few art galleries would even consent to hang. It's a picture of a woman who is very clearly a woman of loose morals. She's described as a harlot. She's gorgeously apparelled. She's obviously drunk. She's got a filthy cup full of some sort of stuff. And she's sitting on an ugly animal. Can you imagine any worse picture? No wonder John marveled at the brazen wantonness of the picture, that it should be in the Bible, that it should be revealed by God. And yet it's a horrible picture for a horrible thing. We must face the fact that world population is not only mushrooming, exploding and getting bigger and bigger so rapidly, 150 people in the world more every minute. Every 60 seconds I speak, 150 more mouths to feed. And it's going to accelerate towards the end of the century. It's already doing so. Not only is that happening, but there is a terrific move into the towns and cities. People don't want to live in the country, in the wilderness anymore. They want the gay lights, the facilities, and so the young generation makes for the town as soon as it can, and from the town makes for the city, and wants a flat in the city if possible. This is the drift, coupled with the fact that already over half the world's population is under 21. We can see the beginnings of a nightmare, an absolute nightmare. I've just been reading an imaginary fictional work of city life in about 25 years' time, in which you dare not leave your house after dark. There are too many violent youngsters outside your own door. And you know, that's not panicking, that's not an imaginary fancy, because already in the cities of New York and America, you will find that this is so. And people are having to have guard dogs around their own house because of the violence in the streets and the fear stalking through the shadows. This then is the drift. And the Bible doesn't see any reversal of that drift. It sees things heading up until finally there is one vast city in touch with all other cities and towns, and which becomes the apex of all the worst that a city can be. I have just been reading a book which has influenced many, many people's thinking today. It's called The Secular City by Harvey Cox. I'm almost ashamed to confess that he's a Baptist. But Harvey Cox in The Secular City, after giving a brilliant diagnosis of the problems of city life and urbanization, and the fact that in the cities religion tends to disappear, church going in cities is far, far lower than in smaller towns and villages, far smaller. He then goes on to say he can see God in all this, and that he feels this is a divine move. And I just want to get hold of Harvey Cox sometime and say, do you know the book of Revelation? Can you not see that this secularization of life, this depersonalization of life, so that people living in vast cities don't even know their next door neighbor? They don't know who lives in the flat below and the flat above. They're in rabbit hutches of flats, and they're just there, home to watch the telly and back to work to get a bit more money to buy a color telly. Don't you see that this is not of God? God never ordained this kind of life. And it is there in cities that vice and perversion breed, and where people in the anonymity of a large community can do despicable things. This is not a divine move. It is a satanic move. And according to these chapters, there will come a point where the people of God will have to get out of the cities. Thank God for those who are in them at the moment. Thank God for that city missioner who was here this last week, Mr. Redknapp, doing a fine work among the dustmen, or no, what did he call them? Council operators or something, or whatever it is now. I mustn't say that. And he's working among them. Thank God for city missions. But there will come a day when every Christian will have to get out of the cities. It will be the only possible course. And therefore, there will come a point where God will say, come out of her, my people. He had to say that of the Babylon of the Old Testament, and he will say it, as we know, of the New. Now, here is then the picture of this woman sitting on the animal. And John is perplexed. It is a mystery to him. Who is she? What is she doing? He recognizes the animal as the beast, already seen in an earlier chapter, whom we now know represents that world dictator. And there she is, sitting on the beast. They belong together. Who is she? Well, we have the meaning in the chapter. The woman is Babylon. Now, we know all that that word conjures up in the imagination. The very word to the ancient Jew meant a cesspool of greed and cruelty and godlessness and lust. That's what it meant. It became a byword among the nations for all that is rotten in urban development. And Babylon here stands for the same thing. Not, I think, the same city. But it stands for a vast metropolis controlling the world. Its size is the largest ever. It's called the great city. Its power is that it influences all continents. Its wealth is clearly there in gold and jewels and other wealthy things. Its luxury is mentioned. Its vice is mentioned. Mother of harlots. Its superstition is mentioned. It has misled the nations by her sorcery, which means black magic and spiritism and that kind of thing. And above all, its cruelty. Drunk with blood. Whose blood? Any person who lived straight. Any person who in a dirty city lived clean. Any person who in a dishonest city lived in an honest manner. Any person in a godless city who praised God. She's drunk with the blood. She didn't like people like that around. And she killed them one by one. This then is the mystery of the city. I say I don't think it will be, as some Christians believe, a rebuilt Babylon on the river Euphrates. The reason why I don't believe that is that Isaiah said Babylon will never be rebuilt. And it never has been. Nor do I think, as I'm afraid some commentators have made it, I do not think that the Scarlet Woman is Rome, either politically or religiously. I know there are seven hills in Rome, but I think that is a coincidence. The seven hills referred to here are a city at the end of history, not a city way back in those days. It's a clue that will help us to recognize it, that it will be built on seven hills, but I think that's a coincidence that it's Rome. Whether it will be an already existing city blown up, London, Tokyo, Moscow, Paris, New York, I don't know. It may be a completely new city like Brasilia. It will be within sight of the sea, but then most big cities are, so that doesn't help us either. All I can say is you will know when it comes. When you see one vast city on seven hills within sight of the oceans, controlling the world, that's Babylon. And you'll be in no doubt. You won't need me to tell you what it is. Her influence is described as a mistress. Now, many have thought that that refers to a lax sexual life in the city. That's almost certain to be true. And there are indications that that interpretation is valid to a degree. And certainly that would seem to be true of the city here. Next Wednesday, the BBC Wednesday play is set some years ahead, and imagine that there will be a World Olympics in sex games, a sex Olympia. Well, that would all fit in with this kind of trend, but I don't think that's what's referred to. I think what it refers to is this. This city, in relation to the world, has behaved exactly as a prostitute behaves. I saw them walking the streets of Paris in a way that they don't walk the streets of London now. Now, what is their attitude to people? It was quite obvious. As long as they got the money, they would offer any pleasure regardless of moral principle. That's it. In other words, that's the heart of it. Regardless of any morality, I'll give you anything you want if you'll give me money. And here we have the picture of a city that's money mad, that will do anything to get money, that will do it to bring the crowds to the city, and in exchange for pleasure get more and more wealth. No wonder the traders come, no wonder the kings come, no wonder that this is the commercial center of world civilization. There's money here, there's pleasure here, so that businessmen can combine both. I am astonished how often today I have heard from different places how many firms instruct their chief salesmen to lay on girls as well as hotels for visiting businessmen from overseas. This is happening in Britain today, whether you like it or not. This is what is happening. Business and pleasure, money and sex, all wrapped up together in one big bundle in a vast, gigantic city. This isn't incredible, is it? It's part of our life. It's a development of what we already know in our country, just multiplied. Well, now here she is with a cynical policy of expedience, with an abandonment to impulses and the desires of the moment, ready to sacrifice anything sacred for gain, and with a contempt for goodness and purity. For one of the most devastating results of harlotry is on the character rather than the body, and the result on the character is a cynicism and a breakup of all standards and a despair of people. And that's what's happening here. Now then, that's the woman. What about the beast? We've already seen the beast in chapter 13. But here certain details are explained. He was, is not, and is to come. Cutting through all the many interpretations, let me say that it looks to me as if he will be a lesser ruler will then disappear from the scene, either by living quietly or even by dying, and will then supernaturally, by devilish power, come back to rule. And when you see a ruler who gets a certain power, then goes right out of the picture and then comes back with universal power, that's the kind of picture I get. He is a man who will control other kings and kingdoms. For the seven heads refer to seven kings. He calls himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he controls seven kings. Later he is said to have 10 horns, and the meaning is given to us, 10 satellite governors, all of whom acknowledge his rule. Now again, we can't press the details because we haven't arrived at this point in history. We can only say that when we see a ruler with 10 satellite governors under him controlling the world, we'll know that the day has come. And this beast and his kings attack the Lamb of God. They set their faces against Christ and therefore against Christians. But the Lamb will defeat them because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. I started the book of Revelation with this picture, and I just remembered that moment that I'd forgotten to take it home, so I can use it again. There is that wonderful picture which was in the National Gallery, King of Kings. I'm sure some of you have seen this picture, painted by Charles Butler. I forget the date. 1916. On that picture are 159 kings and queens and rulers of the world, everyone a personal portrait. It's a wonderful picture, this, picking out the historical people. And each of them is adopting the attitude to Christ that they had in real life. There is Napoleon standing aloof. He didn't like Christ. Here is Edward the Confessor kneeling and presenting his crown to Christ. They're all there. There is only one man who can be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is that man who is the Son of God. And behind him cowers the prince of this world, Satan, the ruler of darkness himself. That's a wonderful picture. And I often look at it and just think, King of Kings, he's got no royal robes, just a white robe. He's got no royal crown, he's only got a crown of thorns, but he reigns and he's king. Well, the beast will call himself King of Kings and will challenge Christ. He is the Antichrist. But, and here is the most amazing twist at the end of chapter 17, God in his amazing control of men will cause the beast and the kings themselves to destroy their own capital city, to turn against the harlot. I don't know how that will come about. I don't know what made Nero cause Rome to be burned to the ground, if that is what he did. But I know that God is able to cause men to destroy themselves. He doesn't need to do anything but take the brakes off their twisted minds. And through some twisted thinking, they will come to see the city as their enemy and will destroy it. And Babylon will be destroyed, not so much by God as by the rulers of the world themselves. And so in chapter 18, we hear the reaction to the fall of Babylon among the people who knew her. We hear of her fate, which is a just fate. She was drunk with the blood of martyrs. She must now drink the wine of her impure passion. And it is at this point that God says to his own people, if there are any of you still in there, get out now. Come out of her now. Get out while there's time. And I say again, there will come a day when every Christian will have to get out of that vast wicked city. They will try and persuade others to leave with them, I'm quite sure. Whether they will succeed any more than Noah did, I question. For it was in this very place that Noah tried to persuade people that his society was going to come to an end. And he only managed to persuade 7 others. That's all. Well, now the description of all her punishment and her plagues, I leave you to read. It's straightforward. You don't need to have me explain it. It is just stated that she becomes like Sodom and Gomorrah. The only trace that men have been able to find of Sodom and Gomorrah is one cemetery. That's all. Now look at her followers, the kings, the merchants, the sailors. The kings look at this city and they say, we shall no more be able to visit the palaces. The merchants say, we shall no more be able to buy and sell in her markets. And the sailors say, we can no more come into that harbor with our cargo and get the best price in the world. Alas, alas, Babylon has fallen. And in one of the most poetic chapters, sections in the book of Revelation, you have a refrain, no more. Babylon, the great city thrown down, shall be found no more. The music that you heard in the streets will be heard no more. The neon signs and the lights in the street will be seen no more. The bride and groom coming gaily to a wedding will be seen no more, no more, no more. Perhaps the saddest words on human lips, no more. It's over. Well, the reason why I read on past chapter 18 to chapter 19 is this. Many of you have heard Handel's Messiah and thrilled to that lovely music. Many of you have found your hearts lifted up to heaven as you've listened to the Hallelujah Chorus, haven't you? But did you know what the Hallelujah Chorus is based upon? Did you know that the word Hallelujah is only used in one place in the New Testament? And that's in chapter 19. And did you know that the word Hallelujah means praise the Lord? And did you know that the Hallelujah Chorus is praising the Lord for the end of Babylon? Now, how do you like Handel's Messiah? Now, what do you think about the Hallelujah Chorus? You see, this is a great test as to whether you see things from man's or God's point of view. If you see things primarily from fallen man's point of view, you cannot shout hallelujah when you hear of these things. But if you see things from God's point of view, and see God looking down on cities in which young people are being brought up in godless environment, and see the vice which they're learning about from their earliest years, and see the cruelty and the loneliness and the people driven to desperate measures. If you can look down and look at it from God's point of view, then when God ends this city, you'll shout, Hallelujah! The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. And so chapter 19, we have the Hallelujah Chorus. The mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven, like the sound of many thunders, singing, Hallelujah! He has judged the great harlot. Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her. That's the origin of the Hallelujah Chorus. It's saying, thank God that the city has come to an end, and that all the vice and the dirt and the crime and all the sin that lurked in its streets can no more corrupt the earth. The great cities that are building up before our very eyes today must be a heartbreak to God with all that goes on. And therefore, as Christians, we look further than this. May I finish like this? The book of Revelation is all the time clearing the sight. At the moment at Millmead, there are houses, empty and old, on the site of our new church. They've got to be cleared. They've got to be taken away, brick by brick. It's all got to be cleared, and then our new building will be going up. And those of you who saw the new building on Thursday, at least in imagination, can hardly wait for it, I'm quite sure. God has set within us the desire to take down the old and to build the new, because that is His nature. And when God clears Babylon out of the way, why does He do it? The answer is so simple, that there may come a city whose builder and maker is God. A new Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband, coming down out of heaven, a city with streets of gold, a city with clean streets, a city with no shadows where evil lurks, a city full of light and beauty. And He's got to get rid of the city of men before the city of God can come. That's the story of Revelation 17 and 18. We're getting so near the new heaven and the new earth. May I invite you to come on Sunday mornings as well from now on, because the rest of the studies in Revelation will be Sunday mornings, and finishing up on Easter Sunday morning with the heavenly city. What an appropriate time and place to finish this series.